Kids crying. I actually really like that. And when Mark, no, there's lots of them too. Even, I mean, as I was walking up from getting a glass of water back there when it first started, and when you were praying, like kids were crying and there was prayer going on. I mean, it really is awesome that kids are here. I mean, and that they grow up to be adults like we do, and we need adults and we need kids in this world. So it is awesome the amount of kids you guys have in this church. That's really exciting to me. And I really like coming here a lot. And I kind of want to, because I don't want to bore you guys the entire time I'm here, we'll probably jump right into what we'll maybe talk about, because I feel like when I come here anyway, it's like you have this friend who you haven't seen forever, and you never have enough time to talk, so you just kind of have to really get into what you're going to talk about, or else you're going to be here forever. And I know people have plans this afternoon, and roasts in the oven, and all that good stuff. If you have your Bibles, or if you want to follow along in your Bibles, we're going to be in Acts 17 today. And I thought it was interesting, the prayer requests that we had today. They were just really cool. And one of them was that there's an awakening, and that there's things happening, and we need to display, what I was hearing was we need to display who Jesus Christ is. And we sung a song, the first one of the second set. Does that make sense? I'm not going to sing it, but go on, tell it on the mountains, tell it to the masses. Yeah, we got that. So it just seemed like everything was fitting together today for what I maybe thought that the Lord was telling me that we should talk about today. And it has to do with truth, and it has to do with how we handle that, how we deal with that, not necessarily what that is, because I'm not smart enough to answer that question in full, and we don't have enough time anyways. But did you know, I thought this was interesting, that the 2016 Oxford Dictionary Word of the Year is post-truth? And it's a really interesting, and it was really popular when the political campaigns were going on and everything, and this was it became the light. But the definition of post-truth is relating to or denoting circumstances in which objective facts are less influential in shaping public opinion than appeals to emotion, and personal belief. Basically, you can tell someone a fact, but that's not going to change their opinion on anything because everybody wants to go on feelings. And that's the society we live in today, that truth really isn't as important as what it actually means is as what it means to me or how I feel about a certain truth. And we just can't live that way, right? That doesn't even, that's not a smart, it doesn't even, practically, that's not a real way to live, because some things are true, some things are not true. And the perfect example that everyone always likes to use is gravity. If you want to jump off a bridge, if you feel like you can fly, that's a lot different than the fact is that you won't, so bad things will happen. So what I'm saying is, when we don't subscribe to certain truths, it's dangerous for us. It's not good for us. It's destructive for us. I was in Europe this summer. My wife's parents are from there. We were visiting. And anyway, we kind of traveled through a few places, and one of them, we were in Paris. And in Europe, they have all these roundabouts everywhere. I mean, that's how you drive. I mean, there's not as many stoplights. There's certain rules of the roads. You slam on your brakes for people crossing the street, which I was not used to. You know, there's all, and everybody just seems to like interconnect and weave, and what to me seems extremely dangerous in and out of these roundabouts. And anyway, we got to the top of this giant monument in Paris that Napoleon built as part of his conquering, you know, the world. And it's basically in the center of Europe, where I think like 16 streets all come together in this giant roundabout. And I was just standing on top of this thing, literally watching cars and motorcycles and people. And from up above, it looked like this extremely chaotic, like everybody's gonna die in this circle mess. But my point is, they all knew the rules. They all abided by a certain set of rules. So what to me looked chaotic, they were all subscribing to a certain truth, that the truth is that you go first and then you go second, and a motorcycle goes here. So when we know the rules, it's not as dangerous. It's not as destructive for us. But we live in a society that's just, we want to go off feelings. So So how do we, as Christians, how do we connect? How do we even start to get into people's lives and to speak the truth into that? And there's two ways that I think we're going to look at today that are some biblical examples. And there's two words that I want us to remember: engage and exist. And I like definitions because it makes me understand a word better. So let me give you the definition of engage. It means to occupy the attention or efforts of a person. So we're going to look in Acts 17 here in a little bit, where Paul occupied the attention of people. It can also mean to become involved. Something that I am as guilty as the day is long, as Americans don't do as well as we should. We're all too busy, right? We're all busy with our own thing, and that's not always bad. But sometimes maybe we get too busy to become involved in somebody else's life. And there's creative ways in which you can do that, which you can engage a person and or maybe even in society. And again, there's a story. Do you guys know who Martin and Gracia Burnham are by chance? So they were missionaries in the Philippines, I think. And on May 27, 2001, they were celebrating their 18th wedding anniversary. And they got abducted by a group of Muslims that Americans are, worth money, if you can hold them captive and then sell their ransom and everything. So anyway, they got abducted, and for over a year, they were in captivity, and they ran around from place to place, from jungle to jungle, in a military stronghold to stronghold, and just every once in a while, they'd find themselves engaged, well, they weren't, but in a battle, where bullets were flying and everything. And there's 1,000 stories that you could read about how that went and the things that happened while they were there. They're really cool. You should check them out sometime. But anyway, what happened eventually was a year later, there was bullets flying in a conflict, and her husband got shot, and he died. And she's still alive. So if you ever want to check, Marsha Burnham, I think I maybe say. Anyway, so she is back in America now, telling all these stories and encouraging people, to share the gospel. And she said her husband was just the master of putting the gospel in even when it didn't make sense, but making it make sense, if that makes sense. So what he would do, and this is a perfect example, it was an example of what he would do, is after a while, the people that captured them weren't necessarily mean to them, per se. They were just, they saw dollar signs in them, so the longer they could keep them, the more money they were worth. So it's not like they were really mistreated. They lived in the jungles and everything, but so Martin, her husband, he started to become friends with these people over the time, and they would ask him questions. They were super interested in things, how things were in America. And so one example is they asked him one time, is dating really like, we see in the movies in America? Like, kind of an odd question, but he told him, he goes, yeah, unfortunately it is, because of the way we see dating in movies is, just nonchalant. If you've seen movies, you know what I'm talking about. But and so he said, unfortunately, yes, it is. However, when you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, he can teach you how to properly treat a woman. And that just opened up the door to this great conversation of who Jesus was, what's that mean, So engaging in the culture, getting involved, asking questions, doing these kind of things. And then just exist, right? We're all here existing right now. And the reason I say exist is because the definition of exist is to have an actual being, or to be, or to have life, or to have being in a specified place or under certain conditions, or just to be. And I think if we're Christians, if you're a Christian here today, and I don't know where everybody comes from, but if you are a Christian, then what you being is just someone who's filled with Christ, and when you're filled with Christ, you just have to shoot that out of you. You have to talk about it, and I always relate it to sports. If you're really into sports, guess what you're going to talk about a lot? Sports, right? You see somebody wearing a Hawkeye or a Cyclone shirt, you're going to go up, you're going to approach them, you're going to talk about it because you know a lot about it. You know who their coach is, you know what their record is, you know who their players are, you know all the facts and all the stuff about it. So you have a little bit more confidence to talk about those kind of things. So if we can gain our confidence in Christ, when we just exist, it'll naturally come out of us. So those are two ways that we can engage and exist. Those are the two ways in which we can do that with a culture who goes on feelings. So what happens when you take those two things and combine them with facts? And that's more what I want to talk about today is facts. And John Adams said one time, the second president of the United States, that facts are stubborn things. As in, when the fact is a fact, it's a fact, and that's a matter of a fact. So when you're engaging and you're just existing in Christ, and you combine that with when you've got some knowledge or some facts about something, you can really speak to a culture who may not believe in truth or who may question truth. And these are fair questions that people raise, but I want to say today that the Christian faith has the answers. Sometimes we don't know them. Sometimes they're difficult. Sometimes they're really deep concepts. But if we believe who God is, he's a very intricate God, so it's not going to be necessarily easy to explain. But it can be explained. And how do we know that? Because the Bible tells us that. So there's a verse, and you don't have to turn there if you don't want. I'd like to just read three translations of the verse. And it's the popular verse when it comes to facts about Christianity or apologetics, if that's a word that is familiar with anyone. Then I'm really interested in that. So we're going to talk a little bit about that as well today. So it's 1 Peter 3:15. And I'll read three different translations. So this is the ESV. It says, "But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to," and this is the word, "make a defense to anyone who asks you for reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect." So another translation, the NIV says, "But in your hearts revere Christ as Lord, always be prepared to give an answer," same word, different English translation, "be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect." One more translation, the NLT says, "Instead, you must worship Christ as Lord of your life, and if someone asks you about your hope as a believer, always be ready to," same word, "explain it." So when it's talking about the Christian faith, you can make a defense, you can give an answer, you can explain it. And it says, always be ready. So we'd always constantly need to be ready to answer questions in a society who questions truth a lot, who sometimes there's skeptics, sometimes there's actually honest objections or real questions. I was just talking to a guy the other day. He's a delivery guy. And I asked him a few questions, and he said he can't believe in the Bible because it seems like a book of fairy tales to him. There's all these different reasons. Why couldn't I just write a book and call it the Bible? And so we had this great conversation, and I think that was an honest question for him. That was an honest hang-up for him. So we need to be ready, and we need to be prepared, so to speak. And I used to think when I heard words like, apologetics, or even theology, or words that we call church words, or big words sometimes, I used to think that, well, I still am not, but I used to think I definitely wasn't smart enough to know any of that, or how did that actually apply maybe to my life? But there's an apologist, his name is Jonathan Morrow, that has a quote that I thought was kind of interesting along those lines. So it goes like this when he's talking about apologetics. So that word, I'm not going to give you a Greek lesson because I don't know Greek. I'm not even going to pretend like I do. I'm not going to pretend to butcher the words. It's just... that's the word. Apologetics comes from the word that in English of make a defense, give an answer, and explain stuff. So anyway, he says, and this is what I had. Here's a common objection you may have countered. The question is, isn't apologetics only for academics and intellectuals? He says the short answer is no, and here's why. He says because everyone has questions. You do, your kids do, your friends do, your neighbors do, your family does. And our culture certainly does. It's that simple. He says, we will either think carefully or poorly about these questions, but the questions themselves cannot be avoided. Secondly, if Christianity is true, then it speaks to all of life, and it doesn't get more every day than that. So apologetics, I think, is extremely applicable because everybody has questions. And if you've had kids, I have lots of nephews and nieces, have they ever asked you a question that's caught you off guard? And you don't know the answer to? I mean, I haven't. I don't even have, like, kids constantly by my side. But kids are full of questions. They're always asking these questions. And sometimes you have the answer and sometimes you don't. But the point is, everybody does have questions. And if you were honest with yourself, you've probably laid in bed at night. I have, in the solitude of yourself and had questions. And they could vary from, is this stuff actually even real? Or why am I believing all this stuff? Or God says this, but I just don't know about that. So I think we all have questions. And I know that the Bible has answers for all these questions. So, if you still have your Bible open to Acts 17, that's where we're going to go a little bit. And I think there's a good outline or blueprint, I guess, for better lack of terms, of how maybe to do this, how maybe to be ready to give an answer to someone, or at least how it's done in the Bible. And we'll go through the first four verses, and then if you guys need something to do on your Bible study night, you guys can. And actually, I was going to do this anyways, but so we'll go through the first four verses. Then my homework or my challenge for you guys is to read the rest of Acts 17 and see how this practically plays out multiple different times, this outline or this way of doing things. So Acts 17, I'll read the first four verses. And speaking of butchering words, I'm about to butcher two of them because I've already tried reading them and I don't know what they are. So verse 1 says, "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, on three Sabbath days." Stop right there for a second. So what Paul's custom was is he would get to a new place and he would immediately engage a culture. He would immediately go to where they were. He would immediately go to where the people who were thinking, the people who, when he had a platform to speak, he always looked for the opportunity to talk to someone, to engage with someone. And how did he do that? It goes on to say, "And he was there for three Sabbath days, and he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ.' And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, and as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women." So there's four things that Paul did in there that I think are very interesting. And if you're into underlining your Bible, go for it. If you're into writing things down so you can remember, like I have to, go for it. The first one is he reasoned with them. And again, I'm not going to give this Greek explanation of what words mean, but the Greek word for reasoned is to say something thoroughly. So there was the first thing Paul did is he would get into a place, he would engage a culture, and he would say something thoroughly. Now, to say something thoroughly, you have to know something thoroughly. So my question is, do we know the gospel thoroughly enough to be able to say it thoroughly enough? And if we don't, that's okay. You can get there, you can study, you can read, you can do all these things. But the simplest of the Christian words is the gospel, the good news that Jesus Christ came to die for our sins, and that he took our penalty. He was killed for that when we deserved that. He was dead for 3 days. He resurrected so we can have hope and eternal life. That's a very simple way of explaining it. But to say something thoroughly, you need to know something thoroughly. And Paul definitely did. And the other thing I think is interesting is sometimes that takes time. You can't necessarily say something thoroughly in one sitting with someone. Because in the text here, it says Paul was there for three Sabbath days. So it took him 3 weeks of explaining something. But he wasn't going to do that unless he was engaged in the society. He had to keep going back. He had to keep engaging himself. It wasn't just what do they call that? The machine gun evangelism where you do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do and then you go on to the next one and you're tossing ball. No, he sat in them. He sat with them. He lived with them. He was with them. He was engaged. And when you're doing that with people in your life, because I would dare to bet that everyone has someone in their life that they could engage with, that they could spend more than just one time with or one evening with, someone who they would love to see, someone that you would love to see come to Christ, and that you could take time with that person, you could be patient with that person. When you're doing that, give people space in that, that they may have objections, they may have resentment, they may have bitterness, but give people space in that time. And I think that Paul learned that because he was rejected so much, for one, but he does write later, and I'll just read it here, I have it on a paper. He does write later in 2 Timothy, I think in his learnings from interacting with people, he says, "A servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but must be kind to everyone, able to teach, and patient with difficult people." Does anybody have difficult people in their life, or is it just a few of us do? I mean, we all have some. Maybe we're the difficult people sometimes. Yeah, that's definitely possible, but be patient with difficult people, especially when you're talking about the Scriptures and things of the Lord. Be patient with people. I didn't come to the Lord right away. I mean, some people were patient with me. People prayed for me. So everyone is on a different trajectory. Our job is just to try to walk with them in that trajectory and hope that we're walking with them towards Christ. So anyway, he goes on to say, "Gently instruct those who oppose the truth. Perhaps God will change those people's hearts and they will learn the truth. Then they will come to their senses and escape from the devil's trap, for they have been held captive by him to do whatever he wants." So when somebody who you know and maybe love deeply doesn't know the truth of Jesus Christ, be patient with them. It says perhaps someday they'll come to their senses and escape the devil's trap. Their life is being controlled or is being led by, you know, things not of the Lord. So just be patient with that because you're different. You have a different worldview than them, all those things. So that's the first thing Paul does is he reasons. But it says right after that, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. So he had his Bible. He knew his Bible. I'm not saying we have to, and I'm not saying this is true, but some people think Paul even had a lot of the Old Testament memorized, the way he just kind of spouted things off. That may not be true, but anyway, he knew the Bible very well. So it is our job, if you are a Christian, you have got to know the Bible. You have got to know what's in here, what it says, and I used to think, and there's different opinions, and neither one's right or wrong. I'm not going to get legalistic or anything, but there's different opinions of, do you need to know where certain scriptures are found? And I used to think, no, as long as you know it's in there. And then an old guy told me one time, Virgil Kuster, he's like 90 years old, been a Christian for a long time. He said, no, you do need to know. And I said, oh, shoot, because I don't know sometimes. He goes, I think it's important. He goes, because if you're having a conversation with someone and you say, use an easy one, for God so loved the world that gave his only begotten son. He goes, if you told him that, and then you open up your Bible and be like, and the person says, okay, I believe you, but show me where it says that. And you just kind of thumb through and you're like, well, just believe me, it's in there. He said it is important to know certain scriptures that you want to use when you're talking to people. So you can open up the Bible, so you can reason with them from the Scriptures. Because this, it has to start here. Our reasoning has to start in these pages and only in these pages. And that's what Paul did, and he knew that. So that was the first thing, is he said something thoroughly. So as soon as he maybe was engaged and he had someone's attention, his next thing was, then I think he would move on to, it says, explaining. That's the second thing that he did. So he reasoned and then he explained. And again, the meaning of the word explained there is to open something up thoroughly. So he said something, he said a few things, but now he's got to open it up to people's understanding and say, okay, words like grace, what's that mean? Words like mercy, all these big words that we use in the church all the time, we've got to put some definition to them. And it can be even easy. It doesn't have to be, you don't have to give someone a theology lesson. It can be like, okay, grace is God giving us what we don't deserve, and mercy is God withholding from us what we do deserve. You know, just simple things like that can a little bit get people's mind working, that can get them thinking, that can help them to understand. And definitions to words are important, and we do need to know them because, okay, so I was in Greece for a while, and the Greek Orthodox Church is huge there. I mean, it's there's like 0.2% people that are Christian, pretty much you're Greek Orthodox if you're not. So I was talking to a Greek Orthodox priest one time, and he's like, oh yeah, I believe in grace, you know, and that God gives us grace. And I was like, oh great, we're all on the same page. Well, then later on I found out that the Greek Orthodox definition of grace is God giving you something to, God giving you help so you can do more good works to earn his favor. So the Christian definition of grace is God just giving you something free. It's a free gift. But the Greek Orthodox is God giving you help so you can do good works to earn your salvation. So there's huge differences in when we define words. So when you open something up to someone, define it for them, be able to explain it to them, and always give Christ meaning. Always, whenever we're doing any of these things, it has to be cross-focused, cross-centered. Don't get too far away from that. Always try to bring it back into that. And that's basically what apologetics is explaining your faith. So then Paul goes on, it says in verse 3, he is explaining and proving, or he gave evidence. So he said something thoroughly, he's opened it up, and now he's saying, but now I got the facts and the evidence to back up what I'm saying. And again, the meaning of the word is lay one thing along another. It's a train of thought. That if this is true, then this has to be true. And if this is true, then that has to be true. So when you're proving something, you're giving evidence, you're building on things. And when you're doing that with someone, learn to ask questions and shut up and listen. And don't respond. Don't have a pre-response in your mind. Respond according to what they say, not according to you're going to ask a question so I can give a response when they're done talking. So learn to ask questions. Questions are really good things. And a lot of this is to give supportive evidence. You don't have to be, it's not an academic or an intellectual exercise. It can be, but it can be, it can start with simple things, and then you can, you know, progress on that and build on that. And C.S. Lewis said, it's critically important to examine the assumptions within a question. And so a good example of how you prove something or how you give evidence, or better said, how you lay one thing along another to build a point is, so there's a big question that a lot of people will like to ask. I've asked it, especially someone who is in this situation, might ask. It's a big question in society today is, why can a loving God allow evil to exist? That's a huge question. A lot of people will ask it, and people will say, well, if he's so loving, you know, then why are bad things happening to people, and why is all this pain and suffering? It's a huge question. So, if let's just say you're in a conversation with someone, you've reasoned from the scriptures, you've laid a few things out, you've explained a few things, so you've said something thoroughly, you've opened it up thoroughly, and now you're laying the train tracks down, right? So say that comes up, and somebody says, okay, so if God's loving, or since God is loving, why is there pain and suffering? And when C.S. Lewis says it's critically important to examine the assumptions in a question, so in that, the assumption of that question is that there's evil, right? And if there's evil, that means that we assume there's something that's good, because if there is the assumption that there's evil, there has to be the assumption that there's good, the polar opposite of that. And if there's something good, that means, and if we can define good, that means we all know what that means. So we all have what in apologetics they call the moral law. It's a moral law that we all subscribe to, that we all know is true. And you can dispute that, as in, take stealing, for example. So somebody says, okay, you know, if I steal to feed my family, is that wrong? But if you get stole from, no matter what, all of a sudden you know you've been offended, right? You know something bad has happened. Or even the big one is thou shalt not murder. Well, guess what? In different cultures and different times past, that wasn't as recognized as a bad thing as we recognize it today. But a great simple example, I think, is go to any place in the entire world and cut in front of someone in a line. Everybody knows that something just happened that wasn't supposed to happen. Everybody knows that that was a wrong thing to do. Well, why do we know that? Because there's a moral law that's written on the inside of each one of us. So, if there's evil, and you can assume that by that question there is, and then if there's good, then their good had to come from somewhere. And if they're what we call the moral law, what we call the moral law giver. Someone had to have given each one of us this sense of right and wrong. Someone had to have given, through all generations, through anywhere you go in this world, through any country, through any time period, there's certain things that you know are wrong. The examples could go on and on. You could take lying. Is lying wrong if you're gonna die? Well, no, but if you get lied to, you know that you just got offended. So there's a progression there. And if someone gave us a moral law, why and who? So you can start to explore that stuff. So you can start to go there. And that's just one example of how you can lay one thing alongside another. You know, you can get from a question to a great conversation starter. And because I'm kind of a numbers nerd, I don't remember so many things, but I do remember numbers, and these are so cool to me. So you can, you know, there's another, I'll give you a quick example that I wrote down here, just because I think this is cool. So if you're here today, and if you're a Christian, you're a Christian, and this stuff is good for all of us to know. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, I wanted to let you know that there is 100% proof that all this stuff is true, that all this stuff we're talking about and all this sometimes big and can be confusing and piece together book, it all makes sense if you just allow it to, if you give it the time, if you get into it, if you dig into this. So one of the things that people, Paul did it here. What he was proclaiming a little bit later on in verse 3, that this Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ. So 2,000 years ago, Paul was trying to prove who Jesus was. Same thing we're trying to do today, is we're trying to get people to know Jesus. We want people to know Jesus. We don't want them to buy into a bunch of facts and, oh, wow, that was cool, that was dumb, whatever. We want people to know Jesus, and we got to start there. So there's so much proof that Jesus really is who he said he was, and that he really was, I mean, it's indisputable that he was a real person. Every historian under the sun, if you're worth your weight at all, you'll say that he was a real person. But the dispute is whether or not he was God. Okay, so there's a thing about Jesus' prophecies, things that were prophesied or foretold about Jesus. So there were 300 prophecies, let me make sure I'm getting this right, about Jesus' first coming 2017 years ago when he was born, and his second coming, because the Bible tells us that he's going to come again. We live in this age of grace, but someday Jesus is going to come back. So there's two comings of Jesus, the first one and the second one. And in the Bible, there's 300 different prophecies about that. And when he was born, the day he was born, 2,000 years ago, almost 100 of those prophecies he fulfilled. As to where he was born, how he would be born, when he would be born, how he died, how they separated his clothes after he died, there's so many things. So there's over 100 if you're a stat guy like I am. I just think this is so cool. Sorry, I'm bored. Anyway, so there's over 100 in the first coming that he fulfilled. So mathematically, if someone were to predict something about Brian Schutz, I like picking on you because I know you, where you were going to be born, all this stuff, if you fulfilled 8 of those things that were said about you, the probability that one person could fulfill all those things, that you'd be born in Sears Barwaya, and who your parents were, and how many kids you'd have, and who you'd all that stuff, if you fulfilled 8 things foretold about you, the probability of that would be 1 in 10 to the 17th power. So 1 to, with 17 zeros behind it, 1 in that much, okay? So if you fulfilled 16 of the 100, that would be 1 to the 10th, 45th power. Does that make sense? So 1 in, with 45 zeros after it, 1 in that many probability that you would do that. So we'll just jump ahead, sorry. So if you fulfilled 48 of those prophecies, Brian Schutz, of the 100 that you fulfilled, the chances of that would be 1 in 10 to the 157th power. So it would be with 157 zeros behind it. The mathematical probability by two really mathematical geniuses, Stoner and someone, Newman, I think, the mathematical probability of zero is 1 to the 50th power. So if you fulfilled half of the prophecies foretold about you, you would triple the probability of mathematical zero. Does that make sense? So Jesus fulfilled double, the triple amount of probability of zero the day he was born. So you can't dispute some facts. And I go back to what John Adams said. Facts are stubborn things. Most of these things aren't debated. They weren't debated at the time. They weren't debated where he was born, who he was born to, how he would move to Egypt. I mean, all these things, people living in that day didn't debate these things. It would be the same thing as if some prominent person in our community did a bunch of things, and we would know because we're here. We read about it in the newspaper. We read it on the internet, whatever. We would know whether or not what that person was doing, and if it was false, my goodness, there'd be an uproar. So even back then, people weren't denying all these things that Jesus was doing. So I think, and maybe Paul didn't have all those numbers, but I think that's the kind of stuff Paul would go into when he would be engaging people. He would be asking questions, and he would be answering questions. He would be giving evidence. And take any question. Did Jesus really rise from the dead? We could go into that, of how many people saw Jesus, how many, all these things. We could go on and on. So there are definitely, for sure, answers that Jesus is who he says he is, and that he's real, and that he's up to some stuff. If all that's true, that means he is up to some stuff, and he wants to do some things even in our lives today. So the last thing Paul did, after he went through all that, he reasoned, he proved, he explained. And the big thing that after that is he persuaded. And it says in verse 4, and some of them were persuaded. And the word there, the connotation for persuasion, is to be convinced by a word we all hate, argument. It means to be convinced by argument. And what is an argument? An argument isn't what we think of. I think we live in such a soft society nowadays that, if you disagree with me, it's just, it's okay to disagree with people. We can respect each other. We can have conversations. We can have different views and opinions. That is definitely okay. So an argument is just a well-formed reason. And there is a huge difference between providing an argument and being argumentative. And somebody said one time that discussion is an exchange of knowledge and argument is an exchange of ignorance. So when you want to sit down and have a conversation with somebody, just discuss some knowledge. You don't have to point fingers and get brass with each other. And I think Paul learned this as well, because remember that 2 Timothy passage we read? It was 2 Timothy 2, 24 through 26. But 2 Timothy 2, 23 says, again, I say, don't get involved in foolish and ignorant arguments that only start fights. So I think Paul learned how to be engaging, yet gentle and patient, yet bold, because he had the facts. He knew who Jesus was. He knew that Jesus rose from the dead. He knew that Jesus completely turned his life around on the road to Damascus. He knew, and he had confidence in Christ. One thing that I thought was interesting, at the end it says, in verse 4, it says, and some of them were persuaded. To me, some means not that many, not all. Later on it says a lot of devout Greeks and not a few leading women, but with the Jews anyway, it says some of them were persuaded. So the reason I say that is because I get really discouraged when I have a conversation with somebody or I've had ongoing conversational relationships with people and they're not walking closer to Christ or they're not walking with Christ, and I get so frustrated and I mean all these things, you can blame yourself, you can blame anything under the sun, but only some people do. Only some people were persuaded by what Paul was doing. So in your efforts and in your conversations, it's okay if you know things aren't moving along how you want it, or they're clicking like you want it, or anything like that. Just be encouraged to keep going, to be patient, and to give people space inside of that. And that is their ultimate goal, is we don't want people, we're not trying to get people to win arguments. We're trying to get people, or we're not trying to win them. We want people to see Christ. That is, we have to keep that focus in everything that we do. D.L. Moody, you guys know who that is? Famous preacher, evangelist. Back in the 1800s, he started a big Bible school now in Chicago. He literally talked about the cross. I mean, he preached hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of sermons every year all over the United States, even all over Europe. And it was always cross-centered, always focused on Jesus. He always brought it back to Jesus, no matter what he was talking about. And at the end of his life, they asked him if he had any regrets. And he said, yeah, I wish I would have preached the cross more. Even someone that continually did that understood the importance of, through all these things that the Bible are, all these prophecies, all these facts, all this evidence, all this piecing the Old Testament with the New, all this stuff, the entire book is about Jesus. And that's the way it is with our lives. We have so many things going on in our lives. We're busy. We have different things to go through every night of the week. We go to work every day. We raise kids. We have all these things. We fix up our house. We clean our house. We do our lawn. You know, we're doing all these things all the time. But if we lose focus of Jesus and the cross, then it becomes dangerous for us and it becomes destructive for us. When we lose sight of the truth, it's not a good thing for us. So my homework for you guys is, and I was going to do this anyway, it worked out pretty good. So if you so choose, the rest of Acts 17, there's example upon example of how Paul, how he reasoned with people, how he proved and explained, and how he persuaded. And he does it everywhere he goes. Everywhere he goes, he enters in a new place, and he kind of has this method, maybe even. I don't know if he's doing it on purpose the same way. But if you choose, and if you want some Bible study, check out the rest of Acts 17 and see how Paul did that. And I want to encourage you guys that if you know Jesus, tell someone about Jesus this week. It could be as blatant as you walk to their front door and say, hey, God loves you. Jesus died for you. I did that one time to a friend. It was one of the most awkward things I've ever done. He kind of looked at me like, Okay, well, I'm going to go now. Or you can just, if you have those relationships with people, just further that, engage in that, ask the questions, get involved. And I do want to tell you, if you don't know Jesus and you're here today, if you don't know who Jesus is, if you've never submitted your life to him, a couple things. One, he's real. I don't know how other way to say that except he is real. There's not a shadow of a doubt that he is in all of the reality of this life and the one to come. And he is the one who died for you. That because the way you were born under sin, under the penalty, or under the condemnation or the wrath of God, Jesus took that for all of us. Jesus took that when we deserved that, and he died for that because something or someone had to die because we offended God's holiness. And that person was Jesus. And then there's the second, that's the first half of the gospel. Jesus died. The second half of the gospel is that he overcome death. He resurrected, as we say. And he did that so he can prove that he has power over sin, power over death, and that we have a hope of our resurrection when we die. And that's an eternity with him. So if you haven't done that, and I don't know if your holdup is there's not enough facts, dig into it. Maybe it's you've been burned by Christianity. Yeah, people do things that we're all, we mess up. People burn us. People hurt us. But God never will. So if you haven't, explore it. I challenge you to explore who Jesus is and just maybe even start having a conversation with him of, hey, be open, be honest. I don't know who you are, but I'm interested to see who you are. Because I think the Bible says in Hebrews that those who earnestly seek him will find him. And if you do know him, earnestly seek him because you will find him. He's there to be found. There's proof upon proof. And I encourage you guys to engage people in your culture, because we live in a time, maybe now more than ever, where people need to know truth, and more than that, people need to know that Jesus is where from all truth derives. So I'll pray for us, and then we'll be done. Thank you. Heavenly Father, I do pray, God, that you would just infiltrate every single part of our lives, that there would be nothing in our lives that would not be touched and known by you, that would be so consumed with you, Lord, that we spill out love, we spill out Christ, we spill out truth in love to anyone and to everyone. And I pray, Lord, that as we pursue you, you would fill us with your Holy Spirit and remind us that all of our life needs to be focused on Jesus, not just bits of it, even in the busyness, even in the resting, we sang about it, in the waking, the thinking, the speaking, everything. Lord, help us to be utterly consumed with Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.